morning. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, and that's in the New Testament, and it's a small little book, just four little chapters. If you find Hebrews, you've gone too far to the right. Go back two books, and if you go through the Corinthians and then the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and then 1 and 2 Timothy. We're going to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read just two quick little verses, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Let's stand while God's Word is being read here this morning. And God's Word says this, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we gather together here as this body of believers here at Beach Grove, Father, we want to learn more about You. And Father, You have sent me here as Your representative to expound on Your Word. Father, that's a charge that sometimes I feel like I'm very unworthy to do. But Father, You have sent me, and I hide behind the cross because I want what I say to be right in Your eyes. I ask that You give me wisdom. I ask that You give me boldness to say exactly what it is that You need all of us to hear from this word here this morning. I trust You that hearts will be changed, will be drawn closer to You, and You will be glorified. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The words that I just read from 2 Timothy chapter 4 should be the foundation of the responsibility of every pastor, whoever steps foot in a pulpit. And it is my responsibility to you to preach the word, and all of it, and not just what I think you want to hear, or not just what I think I need to tell you. When it comes to some of the truths revealed in the Bible, I do not claim to fully grasp or fully comprehend all of them. Let me give you two for instances. For instance, it is easy for me to understand, and therefore easy for me to teach you about King David's failures. We know that he failed with his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. I believe we all in here understand those moral issues and how wrong they are. That's a subject that's fairly easy to teach and to understand. On the other hand, I find it difficult to explain to you why God had the Israelites totally wipe out and destroy some Gentile cities, killing every man, killing every woman, killing every child, and killing every beast. We must conclude that this book, the Bible, reveals the mind of God. And there will be times when we do not understand and cannot understand His divine purposes. But that should not in any way keep me from teaching you what those truths are. And here's one truth that I want us to learn today. It's a truth that I've talked about in the past, kind of a refresher course today. God is sovereign. To be sovereign means you have absolute power and authority. In the case of God being sovereign, it means He has absolute power and authority over everything, everything in His creation. The NIV Translation Bible uses the word sovereign 233 197 times. And every time that it uses the word sovereign, it refers to God. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 7, I'm going to read that for you here. You can find that real quick. Psalm 135, 5 to 7, says this. It says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain. He brings out the wind from His storehouses. These three verses tell us that God has supreme authority over His creation. He can make it rain. He can make it snow. He can make the lightning appear wherever and whenever He wants. And He does whatever pleases Him. He can do this because God is sovereign. I'm going to shift over to the book of Isaiah. Some other scripture that I've read to you before, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. God's word says this, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and the bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Let me just sum those verses up real quickly for you. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And our ways are not His ways. God's Word will accomplish His desire and His purpose. And God has a purpose for absolutely everything. And I guarantee whatever that purpose is of His, it will happen. Nothing takes God by surprise. He is in charge. He has authority. He is sovereign. And one last verse, also from the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Quickly summon those verses up. It's fairly simple. What God has said, He will bring about. What He plans, He will do. He also does not want to share His glory with anyone or anything. That certainly includes us. I don't believe in the sovereignty of God because I can fully grasp and understand it. I believe in the sovereignty of God because the Bible teaches it. And because the Bible teaches it, I am responsible to teach it to you too. It gets back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Preach the Word of God in and out of season. Now, with that kind of in the background, let me shift gears here for a second and kind of move to a similar topic. For the past 6 Sundays of preaching, I have preached on Biblical Salvation 101. Salvation. How to be saved. The criteria the Bible outlines as necessary to have eternal life. Salvation. How we get to heaven when we die. In those 6 weeks, I looked at and I taught salvation strictly from man's perspective. Man's perspective. What we have to do, what we have to believe. And I can honestly say that everything I taught was based on what Scripture teaches. We have to know our sin has separated us from God. We have to know that the Bible holds the only solution for that problem. We have to know that our good works can never earn our way back to God. We have to know that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for our sins and He has paid the price for that sin in full. We have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We have to believe in our hearts that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We have to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed God incarnate, God in the flesh. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of the living God, as Peter says in Matthew 16. We have to believe Jesus Christ is the only way back to the Father and not one of many ways. And we have to repent and turn away from our sins. Looking at salvation, looking at what I just said in that last, on those last words, from man's perspective, it's easy to grasp. And it's easy to understand because it's what we have to do. It's what I have to do. I have to believe. I have to repent. I have to know this. I have to understand this. It's all what I have to do and I have to believe. After all, Jesus does say in John 3:16 that whoever believes in me will never perish and have eternal life. And in Romans 10:13, another favorite verse of mine says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Without a doubt, there is a universal invitation to receive the gospel message because that's what the Bible teaches. But I want to take just one Sunday, and that's today, to look at salvation from God's perspective. We've looked at it from man's perspective for 6 weeks, and today I'm just going to take one Sunday to look at it from God's perspective. This will not be easy to grasp or easy to understand because His ways are not our ways and our thoughts are not His thoughts. The theology is deep and its truth must be received by faith. And it must be taught because it's what the Bible teaches and that's my responsibility to you, to teach the Word in and out of season. God's perspective of Biblical Salvation 101 says that you are saved, that if you are saved, it is because you are one of God's chosen, one of God's elect. He chose you unto salvation. Now, let me share some scriptures that teach this truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God and not by works that no one can boast. What is he saying there? We are saved by grace and faith, and neither one of these, the grace and the faith, are not conjured up or made up by us. It's a gift that God has given us. Here's a gift of grace and here's a gift of faith, and he gives that to us. And certainly not by works, because if it was by works, we could boast. And we know that end of that. We cannot earn our way to heaven. God has given you, Mr. or Mrs. Believer, a gift from God, because He's sovereign and He can. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says that there's a big crowd of people, and I believe it was Paul was preaching to them, and it says that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed. They were chosen. They were elect. And if they were appointed to eternal life, that's exactly where they'll where they will end up, because God's purpose will stand. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 says that God opened Lydia's heart so she could respond to the gospel message. The last 6 weeks I've been talking about how we need to respond to the gospel message. We hear it and we respond by believing. We respond in faith. We respond by repenting. But Acts chapter 16, verse 14 says that this woman named Lydia was hearing the message, and it says that God opened Lydia's heart so she could respond to the gospel message. If you're sitting in here this morning and you're a believer, God opened your heart too so you could respond to the gospel message. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that believers have been called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 28, very familiar verse to most of us. It says that, I'm getting tongue-tied here again. It says that for, it's on the tip of my tongue and I don't know it. Shame on me. Romans 8, 28, that all things, there we go, all things work out for the good for those who love God. Now, most people stop right there. All things work out for the good for those who love the Lord, right? We all know that part of the verse. What's the second part of that verse? Who have been called according to His purpose. Not according to my will, not according to my desire, but according to His purpose. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says that believers are foreknown by God. They have been predestined by God. They have been called by God. They have been justified by God. And they are glorified by God. And Romans 9, 16 says that our eternity does not depend on man's desire or man's effort, but on God's mercy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that believers were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. There's a couple words there. Chosen, predestined, the plan, conform, purpose, His will. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. And there's that hint of eternal security, that God has a claim on His own. And elsewhere in just about all the New Testament books, including the Gospels, believers are referred to as either God's elect, God's chosen, or those called by God. And you might be sitting there right now saying, this is tough stuff. Amen. It is. It's tough stuff. Welcome to the mind of God. Once you have it figured out, share that with me, and then I'll teach that, okay? But I don't think you're going to figure it out either. So if I am a believer, did I respond to the gospel invitation, or did God elect me? Did I respond to an invitation because I heard the gospel, or did God elect me? And the answer to that question is yes. You responded because you were elected. Now remember, we're looking at salvation from God's perspective. And this is not easy to teach, and it's not easy to understand because, like I said, His thoughts are not our thoughts and our ways are not His ways. But we have to remember this, Beech Grove. He is the one who is sovereign, not us. And don't think for one minute that our finite, minute little brains are going to fully grasp or comprehend the mind of God. It's impossible. Now, I'm going to share with you four examples out of the Gospels where Jesus, in the same conversation with the same audience, gives an invitation, and he also talks about God's election. Same conversation, same audience, same people, same Jesus teaches this, and then he teaches this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, in verses 1 through 14, Jesus is telling a parable about a wedding banquet. A king's holding a wedding banquet. And what Jesus is doing here, to the crowd that he's speaking to, he's making an analogy to eternal life. You see, there's just going to be eternal life, but he compares it to a wedding banquet. There's going to be a lot of people there, and it's going to be a really great place to be. And in verse number 9, some people were invited, but they didn't want to come. But then in verse 9, he says this. He tells this to the servants. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Anyone you find. When we read that verse right there, we know this, that Jesus is clearly teaching there's an invitation to all. Go out and find anyone that you can find. There's the invitation, the global invitation. Whoever wants to come to the banquet, you are invited. But Jesus concludes the parable in verse 14 by saying this, for many are invited, but few are chosen. That's God's election. Many are invited. The cry goes out. Here's the invitation. Here's the gospel message. Here's the message that will save. Then in the end he says this, but only a few are chosen. That's God's election. In the same parable, to the same audience, Jesus teaches both a universal invitation to the gospel message and God's sovereign choice. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. An interesting conversation that Jesus is having between himself and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. They're having this conversation and Nicodemus is asking a few curious questions, and In verse 6, Jesus tells Nicodemus this, that only the Spirit can give birth to spirit. And in verse 8, he says later on that the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Let me just sum up those two verses for you. He's saying this, the Spirit that's within you, believer, was resurrected and given birth to by the Spirit. And where does that Spirit go and who does that Spirit go to? It's like the wind, whoever it wants to go to. That's where it goes. You don't know where it's going to blow. You don't know where it's going to go. You don't know where it comes from. The Spirit is like the wind. A person cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. That's God's election. That's God's divine purpose, His divine will. But later on in the same conversation with the same man, Jesus says in verse 16, John 3:16, that whoever believes in me shall never perish but have eternal life. Well, there Jesus is clearly teaching there's an invitation to all. Whoever believes in me shall never perish. In the same conversation, Jesus teaches Nicodemus both a universal invitation, whoever believes shall never perish, and also the gospel of God's sovereign choice. The Spirit gives birth to whoever the Spirit wants to give birth to. Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 25 through 30. Matthew 11, 25 through 30, and I'm not going to read all that, but Jesus is preaching to the crowds in Galilee. And in verse 28, he says this, some great words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There, Jesus is very clearly teaching that there's an invitation to all. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Is that you? Are you weary? Are you burdened? Come to me. I will give you rest. There's the universal invitation to the gospel message. But we fail to see sometimes verse 27, where Jesus says this, all things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Wow. One verse, he's saying that you're not going to know me unless you have been revealed by the Father. And then the next verse, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest for your souls. In the same conversation that Jesus is teaching to the crowd in Galilee, he's teaching them both a universal invitation to the gospel message. Come, all you who are weary. He's also teaching God's sovereign choice to those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. One last one, John chapter 6. Verses 32 through 70. A lot of scripture there, and we won't read it all. We'll just pick a couple verses out here and explain it. John chapter 6, verses 32 through 70. There's a crowd that's following Jesus. The day before, he just got done feeding them. 5,000 people, 5,000 men. There was probably closer to 15, 20,000 people. And some of them are following him. Probably a lot of them are following him. He just fed them. They're hungry. They know that this guy can provide something that they want, food. And they're following him. And in verse 35, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. There's the invitation. Are you hungry? Come to me. I'll feed you. And he didn't mean bread and fish. He meant the spiritual food, the stuff that really matters. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You'll never thirst again. Very similar to what he told the woman at the well back in John chapter 4. It's a universal invitation. It's open to all. I am the bread of life. Come to me and you'll never hunger again. Believe in me, and you'll never thirst again. But in verse 44, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, it's funny, the word draws in my NIV translation Bible is the Greek word helpio, and it means to drag. And I can't help thinking that on my own personal salvation note, pretty much what he had to do with me. He not only had to draw me, he had to drag me. But there's a universal. But there's God's election. You can't come to me unless the Father has drawn you. Again, in verse 65, he says this. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Unless you've been enabled. Unless he draws you, unless he enables you. You can't come to me unless the Father has done his work. That's God's purpose. That's his will. That's his choice. That's his election. In the same conversation, Jesus teaches these followers both a universal invitation, Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Come to me and I'll provide. And he also provides, he also gives God's sovereign choice. You must be drawn. You must be enabled. It's the only way you're going to come to me. Biblical Salvation 101 from God's perspective. I don't claim to fully grasp it or comprehend it, but I do accept it by faith. And so should you, because that's what the Bible teaches. Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that's where they belong. The more I walk this Christian journey, and the more I learn about His Word, the more I praise God for just being God. After all, He is the I Am, and I am not. And I'm okay with that. He's the I Am, and I'm the I'm not. And remember, we will never submit to God's authority until we can rest in His sovereignty. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're a true disciple, you called on the name of the Lord because you're one of His elect. That's what God's Word tells us. That's why I believe it, and that's why I must also teach it. A person once told me this, that there are gates that go into heaven. And on those gates, there's a big, huge sign. And as you're entering heaven, the sign says this: enter the whosoever believes. And we look at that sign and we say, yes, I was the one of the ones that whosoever believes. And then as you go through the gates and you turn around, and you look at the other side of that sign, it says, welcome, the elect. Romans 9:23 says that God did this, that He elected us to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy. We're the objects of His mercy, and He gets the glory. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer.